Romans chapter 1. Father, we settle our hearts as we continue this evening. Lord, this letter to the Romans, Lord, no doubt written to us also. And Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to gather publicly. We're looking for your heart, Lord Jesus. We're looking for your heart, Lord, towards us, towards our lives, towards our church, towards the lost here in Philadelphia. Lord, we're looking for your word to be alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting down, Lord, into our being, dividing that which is soulish from that which is spiritual. Lord, we're looking for your word to be alive, to be seed sown in our hearts, to bring forth fruit. Lord, we're looking to you this evening. Give each of us our portion. Challenge us, encourage us, comfort us, Father. Reprove us if need be. Our hearts are open. Mold us, Lord. You are the potter. Lord, we're the clay. We offer our lives afresh in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans, great follow-up for the end of the book of Acts. Paul coming to Rome in the end of the book of Acts. Many there waiting for him to meet him. The three taverns, Puteoli, on up into Rome itself. Acts chapter 2, verse 10 tells us on the day of Pentecost there were those that were from Rome that were saved and filled with the Spirit, that heard Peter's sermon, that saw what was going on, that were witness. We're told in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts that Aquila and Priscilla had come from Rome because Nero at that point in time had banned the Jews by and large from Rome, and they had left. But in chapter 16, verse 3 here, Aquila and Priscilla are back in Rome when Paul gets there. Chapter 20 of the book of Acts, the first three verses, Paul in that time period writes this letter to the Romans along with several other epistles. And this letter gets to Rome 3 years before Paul gets there. A young girl named Phoebe carries this letter to Rome and to us. What a blast it's going to be to meet her when we get to heaven. In the 16th chapter, Paul mentions 26 people that he knows in Rome by name. No wonder they had come to meet him, to see him as they heard that he was coming. He began his letter by identifying himself, Paul. That's nice. Find out who's writing to you right up front. Sometimes you start to read a letter and you think, who would write this? And you look right to the back to see if you want to even finish reading it or not. Sometimes when I get one of those, if I turn to the last page, there's no signature. That's what a shredder is for. Somebody doesn't have enough courage to sign their name so that you can either apologize or straighten them out. No sense reading the whole letter. Nice, right up front, Paul gives his name. And remarkably, calls himself a servant. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And we'll hear him pick this up in Pauline theology in some of his introductions. A doulos, not a servant. No salary involved here. Not someone who cleans the house and works for a certain amount of pay every week. This is a doulos, a bond slave, someone who had no rights, a possession. The ancient rabbis, Plato, Aristotle, all of them agreed the greatest insult that you could hurl at someone in their day was to call them a doulos, a slave. If you had a doulos, and he did something wrong, you could take him in the yard and kill him. You could trade him for a CD player. He had no rights. He was a possession. And there were 60 million of them in Rome, throughout the Roman Empire. And how shocked this group of believers, and he doesn't write to a single church, but to the saints, the believers there in Rome, how amazed they must have been as they began to read this letter. This man, Paul, who they all no doubt had so much respect for. They had heard so much from Aquila and Priscilla about this man. The miracles he performed. People being raised from the dead. The power that he preached with. Jesus appearing to him. And yet he introduces himself to them as a doulos, a slave. And I think, well, you don't read a lot of those books in the Christian bookstores these days. You know, how to influence people, how to have victory, how to do this, how to do that. There's not a lot of how to have a slave. No rights. Die. Bestseller. I can see it now. Runs contrary to our society. That one person said has been juvenilized because we're so oriented towards fun, entertainment, that when we feel that we don't get our expectations, whether it be a relationship or whether it be a job or whether it be a position or whether it be a new boat or a new car, something, how despondent, how angry, how things are born out of that are ungodly. How different from Paul saying, a slave. You know, it's interesting because it's 25 years before this that he's on the way to Damascus to kill Christians. And he had killed many, and he had caused some to blaspheme the name of Jesus at the point of a sword. He had haled men and women to prison, destroyed Christian homes and families. And yet for the last 25 years, he's been a slave of Jesus Christ. What happens in somebody's life to do that? You know, I'm kind of on again, off again. Slave 2 days, complainer half a day. Slave 3 days, complainer 2 days. Slave 4 hours, complainer 9 hours. Slave 10 minutes. Complainer 4 weeks. You know, I mean, you know, if you're anything like me, we take a run at it. 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 And it's in our hearts to do that. You know, the thing is, when we look at Paul, it wasn't theology that transformed his life. It wasn't a doctrinal position. It wasn't a movement. It wasn't a church. It wasn't a crusade. It wasn't a particular thing. It wasn't religion at all. All those things are good. What transformed his life was a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's anything that I'm longing for in my life right now, it is a deeper personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ than I've ever known. I need it for my own life. I look at the world and I think we're running out of time. I think we're in a malaise, you know, we're kind of, you know, sedated. We're kind of half asleep. And I think there's a lot of very dark things going on. And I think it's a great time for the light of Jesus Christ to shine. I think it's a great opportunity right now. And I think, Lord, change me. Meet with me in a way that I haven't known you. I remember the second I get saved, and Harris over here, we got saved together. And it was a person that stepped into the room. I remember the night I got saved. I hung my head and wept. Someone so holy that I couldn't even conceive stood there. But it was like waves of love, wave after wave that washed over. I remember getting up the next day. The sky was blue. It had always been blue. I never saw it before. The birds were singing. Well, they had always sung. I just never heard them before. I mean, it was like I had never seen anything. I had come to life. And I think, Lord, I want something deeper now. I look at what's going on. Here's this man driven, you know. And I know that it can happen. Kathy and I are listening to Elizabeth Elliott today. She was talking about her husband, Jim, who was martyred for his faith, who said, and many of you are familiar with the saying, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He was so bright, and he was challenged by many of his friends about going into the mission field. Latin is mitto, where we get missionary. Greek is apostello, apostle. He was going. He felt sent by the Lord. They said, "Your life is at stake." He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." At 22 years old. 22 years old. He also wrote in his journals, "Lord, take my blood, my life, my all. Just let my life account for something." At 22 years old. In his journals, he wrote, "Lord, I ask not for a long life, but for a full one like yours." 22 years old, a doulos of Jesus Christ. And I think, "Lord, you can change me. I'm 49. Think of all the preparatory work you've done. Greater change, Lord, make me like you, Paul." But there's no heavy requirements here to be a slave. You just have to relinquish your will. We're all qualified. We could all write it. Tom, a slave of Jesus Christ. You start your letters that way. Becky, home Ecky, a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul's theology. He'll use this term 25 times in the New Testament, speaking of being a doulos, a slave. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Called. Interesting. Separated. Apostle, his function. One sent forth. He knew that the Lord had sent him. His commitment was a slave. His commission was an apostle. His consecration in his mind was, in fact, that he was called and separated. Well, so are we. That's what the Bible says. You know, and it's interesting because Paul the Apostle no doubt knew about Jeremiah. Jeremiah said the Lord had called him before he was conceived. Man, that goes back. John the Baptist prophesied before he was conceived. Galatians chapter 1, around verse 15, Paul said, "Called from my mother's womb." God's calling there. Isn't it interesting? I can think back, and probably you can too, even years before I was saved, and see things now in hindsight and say, "Lord, you were working then. It was long before I knew you. You were preserving me. You were working. You were planting things in my heart, planting things in my mind." Lord, let me bring that to the present. Let me bring it to the table now, Lord, as it were, so that I, in fact, might be your doulos, your slave. All of that is in regards to, he says, the gospel of God. And that's our, he's going to tell us about that for 16 chapters. Over in verse 9, it's called the gospel of his son. In verse 16, it's called the gospel of Christ. It's the same gospel. Gospel is good news. This is not good advice. It's not a good recipe. It's not a good suggestion. It's good news. Good news. News is something that's actually happened, or it wouldn't be news. Not a lot of good news now if you watch the news. This is, we're going to find out, to all nations. That's why it's good news. You know, what is the present you can get anybody? You know, what's the gift that you can give to anyone? Any race, any condition, any culture, any place. This is good news. It's the gospel of God. Now he's going to define that for us as he goes here. Look, first of all, it's a gospel that had been promised. It didn't come about then, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So we're going to define this gospel, and it's important. It's the gospel that's spoken of throughout the Old Testament. Paul didn't have a New Testament. He proved his faith by the Old Testament, by the law, by the prophets, by the historical books, by the poetry in the Old Testament. It's according to the Scripture, and it is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, he's getting specific here, and it's very important. The gospel, the good news about salvation, the good news of God, is a good news that's according to the Scripture. There are parameters to it. It's understandable. It's defined. It is in regards to his Son, Pauline theology. He never uses the word technon for son, which can be translated son, and is sometimes in the New Testament, which means born one or little child. He uses from the root word huos, which means heir. And he always uses that, the heir. His son here is heir. The gospel, it's according to his son, the heir, Jesus Christ, which was made of the seed of David. Now, that's bad translating. It is more literally, having come of the seed of David. That's important because it insinuates pre-existence. This good news, this gospel that Paul wants to communicate to Rome and ends up communicating to the world, is a gospel that is defined by the Scripture. There's a lot of false gospels out there. Jesus said there'd be a lot of false Christs, and particularly in the days that we live in. There's all kinds of gospels. This gospel is the gospel of God. It's according to the Scripture. It's a gospel that concerns the heir, Jesus Christ, who became, not who was made, having come, having pre-existed, having come according to the seed of David, according to his flesh. So we're defined now. It's a Jewish gospel. It's about a Jewish Messiah. There's a lineage attached to it. It's about this Jesus Christ, not about anybody else's Jesus Christ. Not about some phony Jesus that anybody else is preaching, or Jesus came here, Jesus came there, Jesus appeared. No, no, no. This is the gospel of God. It's the good news that God wants us to have. It's according to the Old Testament Scripture. It's in regards to the heir of all things, Jesus Christ, who has come of the line of David. It's very specific, very provable. We have to define this person because it will be in him that our faith must be placed so that we can live and be forgiven. So, he says, it's according to Jesus Christ, having come of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's his humanity, the incarnation. His deity is verse 4. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We're talking about the Jesus who rose from the dead. That's good news. That's an important part of the good news. You look at the two guys on the road to Emmaus who are bummed out, a little bit despondent, maybe depressed. They're walking away from Jerusalem, but they're also walking away from the cross and the empty tomb. They're just not completely aware of that. Whenever we walk away from the cross and the empty tomb, we're losing something. And then we find somebody else to walk and talk with to be bummed out with. That always happens. To enhance our bummed outness. By whom, Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now he identifies himself, Paul. Now in this kind of parentheses, he's giving us this message that he's been called to. The fact that it is for all nations, for all people, and it's in regards to obedience to the faith. Now that is not obedience to a particular thing. It's speaking of belief itself. Remember when the disciples said to Jesus, how do we work the works of God? And he said to them, this is the work of God, John 10, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Obedience to the faith here is speaking about belief itself. Paul is an ambassador, an apostle, a doulos of Jesus Christ, sent with this message, which is good news. It's from God. It's provable by the Old Testament. It's in regards to the heir of all things, his son Jesus Christ, having come of his own will into this world in the incarnation according to the flesh through the seed of David, identifiable, having demonstrated his deity in power by the resurrection from the dead. The message then that's being communicated to all people everywhere, all nations, all people, that they might believe. You know, isn't that interesting? I went to church for years as a kid, and somehow, I don't know if I ever heard that. Jesus Christ loves you. He came. He died for you. He rose from the dead. He's coming again. I don't know if I ever heard that. Maybe it was said to give somebody the benefit of the doubt. I never heard it. I wasn't listening much in those days. Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And there's a definite article, the faith on the earth. This is certainly defining what he's speaking about. Because he warns lots of false Christs, a lot of false gospels, a lot of false good news, a lot of, you know, counterfeits put out there. Antichrists in the plural, the Bible will speak of, till the Antichrist himself is manifest. Paul is very specific. Because his gospel was being attacked, his person was being attacked, his attitude towards Israel is being attacked. All of these things he will define as he goes on. Among whom are you also called of Jesus Christ? No, he's just included all of us. To all that be in Philly. I don't know what your translation says. Beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, to all that be in Philly, to all those that are called, and they're beloved of God. That's pretty remarkable stuff, you have to understand. It's the same thing that God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17, when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist and the voice speaks from heaven. Calls you the same thing. Jesus, when he's praying in John chapter 17, I think around verse 23, says that his Father has loved us with the same love that he's loved him. And calls us beloved of God. Imagine that. That's important for you to understand. That God Almighty this evening, if you are one of the called, if you've been saved, if you've trusted this Jesus, not some other Jesus, the Jesus that is of the line of David, that the Scripture speaks of, from the God of the Bible. If you've trusted Him and asked His forgiveness and trusted Him and believed in the good news that He's died for you and that makes you His called, you are also then the beloved of God, God's loved ones. Isn't that interesting? Because sometimes you get up and look in the mirror, you don't even love yourself. Sometimes your wife and your husband don't love you. The great thing about God's love is this. James says, when he talks about the Father of light, he says, every good and perfect gift cometh down from above from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The idea is, you know, the planets are on the courses, the sun rotates, there's nighttime, there's daytime, the planets are turning, there's eclipses. He said, no, God is not like that at all. With him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He is constant. And his love is never retracted. It is constant because the good news is that it's based on Jesus Christ. That's why it's good news. It wouldn't be good news if he loved you when you were good and didn't when you were naughty. Then he would be Santa Claus, not God. He'd be making a list and checking it twice, trying to find out who's naughty and nice. It wouldn't be good news if he was sitting up in heaven watching you, just waiting for you to make a move and then let you have it. That's the Godfather. That's not Father God. You're his beloved, accepted in the beloved, loving you the same way he loves Jesus Christ right now. That love comes to you judicially. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You ain't worthy of it. So don't sit here and say, oh, I'm not worthy. We already know that. That's not news. You just haven't found it out yet. The Bible says it. Remember, John, looking for someone worthy, says, no man in the heaven, on the earth, or under the earth was found worthy. That was a relief to me when I realized what that said. I thought I had to be. The good news is, through belief, through faith, coming to Jesus Christ, asking forgiveness, God has looked down on my miserable, sinful life and pronounced judicially upon me forgiveness. The righteousness of Christ has shed his love on me now without any restraint, no conditions, unconditional. You too. And because of that, here King James says, called to be saints. If you have a King James, you see that to be is in italics. That means somebody added it to confuse us. Just kidding. It should say, called saints. Those that are in Philly, God's loved ones, called saints. You are a saint. Isn't that a kick? When you were growing up, what did you think a saint was? Somebody on a dashboard? Somebody that glowed in the dark? Something that you had to attain to? You know, if I do a certain thing and I live so holy and I do this, someday maybe you attain to sainthood. No. This is written to those who are alive, called. It's not like it's your name that you're called saints. It means called out from the world of darkness, called saints. That's you, hagios, holy, saints, separated. Phil, next time you fill out an application for a job, do that. Saint James. Okay. If your name's Bernard, you got to do it, you know? That's a great witnessing opportunity. What do you mean, St. James? And you get to tell them. They won't hire you, but... great opportunity to witness. In fact, if you're independently wealthy, you should just go around filling out applications that you don't need so you can witness to people. It's a good idea. I just thought of that. Called saints. Man... you know, I love that. You know, we see a lot of folks here with tears, cancer, heartbreak, broken over their own weakness and infirmity. Well, this gospel is written to all that are in Rome. I like that. To all. Verse 8, it says, for you all, saints, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall see him clearly, because we will be like him in the twinkling of an eye. Oh, it's all going to come out. How remarkable. Saints. He greets them now. See, down to verse 6, he kind of made a parenthesis in regards to the gospel of God. Now, he started the first verse with his name. Now, he's saying who he's writing to all those that are in Philly, God's loved ones, called saints. Grace to you and peace from our Father, from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will be Pauline theology. This will always be the order through the New Testament. Grace, then peace. It never works any other way. And if you've been saved for any length of time, you know that. If you've ever tried to have peace before you understood grace, you never had peace. You had legalism. You found yourself under the law. You found yourself, I'm going to huff and puff and blow this sin down. Augustine, saved. Reading Romans. Martin Luther, saved. Reading Romans. Chrysostom had it read to him once a week for 18 years. Imagine that. John Wesley, his heart strangely warmed as he listens to Luther's commentary on Romans. Grace. Peace. That's all he has to be the order. He's got to discover his grace. It doesn't come to you because you earn it. It doesn't come to you because you deserve it. It doesn't love you because you're worthy to be loved. There wasn't something in you that drew his love. He didn't look at you from heaven and say, I got to get down there and die for that one. He loves because of who he is. And it's a holy love. It's unlike any love we've ever known. And it has to be received in faith. Because you and I only know love that comes with conditions. And we're afraid he's going to be like that. That he's going to draw back when we blow it or make a mistake. And he never does. Once we're in Christ, grace is unconditional. We start to realize that, oh, it's not so that we can use it for a license to the flesh. That's just carnality. That's immaturity. It's so that we can have this wonderful liberty in Jesus Christ. Grace, then, peace. The peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, take note as we go through the New Testament, you're going to discover that right now there's peace. You have peace with God. You realize that as you realize God's grace. Through Jesus Christ, who was the propitiation for our sins, he satisfied the wrath of God. So you and God and I and God are no longer at war. That's all been settled. There's now peace. Irene, the two have been made one. He's brought us together. That's peace with God. But there's another thing we're going to read about in the New Testament, which is the peace of God. Peace with God is judicial. And it's unconditional. And it exists whether you believe in it or enjoy it or not. The shame of it is there's many Christians who wrestle and struggle and they're under the condemnation of the devil and they don't enjoy peace with God. It's there. It's been paid for in full. It is finished. Tetelestai. Now the peace of God is experiential. Philippians says this. Be careful or worried for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which is not peace with God, this is the peace of God, which passeth understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What Paul says there is when you're bummed out, when you're weighed down, when you're struggling, pray. That's what he says. Through prayer and supplication. Go before God. Let him know all your needs. And if you keep that link open with heaven, even in the most difficult situations, that you'll enjoy the peace of God, which surpasses. It doesn't mean you don't know what's going on. It means it's more valuable than knowledge. The peace of God in your hearts. You know what? I'll tell you something. It's easy for me to teach that, but I'm awful thick-headed to practice it. I'll go through a rough week and I'm griping and I'm complaining. I don't really. I just make that up to make you feel better. And my wife will say to me, what's wrong with you? You're grouchy. I'll say, I am not. You know, and then all of a sudden you start to say, what is wrong with me? You know, it isn't this particular thing and it's not that particular. It's everything kind of ganging up. What is it? Well, what it is you haven't gone to the peace giver. You have peace with the Father, and he's willing to give you the peace of God as an experience also in your life as we go to him. Both are from God. peace with God and the peace of God are both from Him as a source. You can't find peace down here by getting this or getting that or signing this or signing that or saying I do or I wish I didn't or, you know, anything that you may say down here doesn't give peace. Oh, if I get married, I'll have peace. I don't know what you're laughing at. First of all, verse 8, I thank my God. Relationship, not religion. Martin Luther said, Christianity is uniquely the religion of the possessive pronoun. Christianity is uniquely the religion of the possessive pronoun. Again, we mentioned it Sunday. You can be a Buddhist without knowing Buddha. You can be a Confucius without knowing Confucius. You can be a Mohammedan without knowing Muhammad. You can't be a Christian without knowing Jesus Christ. Can't happen. Has never happened and never will happen. Because when it's a reality, it's when you're saying, my Savior, my Lord, my God. Like Thomas. My Lord and my God. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Isn't that interesting? God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. You know, Jesus said that. You know, and I think, again, it's important. He's in a living relationship with a living God, and He knows that it's before Him, as the writer of Hebrews will say, that all things are open and naked before the one with whom we have to do. He lives His life there in the presence of God. Elijah will say that, the God of Israel, before whom I stand. Man, I try to keep that awareness during the day. Let me tell you something. If you keep that awareness during the day, whether you're driving in a car, and I need to keep that awareness when I'm driving in a car, unless I'm alone on the highway. But if I'm in traffic, I need to have the awareness that God is watching me. Or wherever I'm at, or when I'm talking on the phone, when I'm counseling with someone, and while that's going on, I get this antenna up saying, oh Lord, this person thinks I know something. Please help me know what to say to them. What does your word say about their problem? You know, he says, God is my witness. I like that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, when you give alms, don't give as the hypocrites who love to be seen of men. Because the Pharisees would actually come to a corner and blow a little trumpet. And it was like that E.F. Hutton commercial. Everybody would stop. You know, they would blow a little trumpet and everybody would stop and watch, and then they'd throw some coins to a poor person. Jesus said, you just got your reward. You better enjoy it. If everybody on the corner goes, ooh, that's it. Get it on tape. And keep listening to it, because you ain't getting nothing in heaven. You might as well, get it in quad, or five, whatever. He says, don't be like the hypocrites, but give in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, He'll reward you openly. When you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites, who love to be seen of men. That's why their motivation. Did you ever pray with somebody like that? I mean, it drives me out of my mind. And there's a temptation. You know, at the end of a Bible study or a sermon, when I pray, there's a temptation to repeat certain points just in case you didn't get it while I was preaching. But that's phony. And you hear people do that. Or when you pray with someone, you hear them. They're not really praying. They're informing you. They're giving you facts and figures. I'm going, oh, come on. You're not telling God that. He already knows that. What are you doing? Cut me a break. Or you hear people when they're praying, Lord, you know that so-and-so did this. When you pray, pray in secret. Your Father who sees in secret, He'll reward you openly. When you fast, don't do it to be seen of men. You know, what's wrong with you? Oh, I'm fasting, you know. Put on Brill cream. He says, comb your hair, wash your face, shave yourself. As your Father in heaven sees, and He'll reward you for that. And you know, we it's interesting because sometimes you see these guys on TV, they actually play on people. There's, you know, those four people here tonight that are going to give $1,000. Would you please stand up? The Lord told me. The Lord didn't tell you that, you liar. Because He says, the Lord I know says, when you give in secret. You don't do it to be seen of men. He may either be a deceiver and just a flat-out liar, or he may be deceived himself because he learned to act that way from someone else and doesn't know what the Bible says. But there's some poor guy sitting there thinking, I just got my income tax check. I should have left it at home tonight. It's for $1,000. I know. I can't believe I brought it to church. And then finally you stand up and go, oh, here it is. Everybody goes, ooh, there's your reward. Just enjoy that. Get it on tape. Get the tape. Interesting, Paul. How many times he was accused, how many times he was gossiped about, how many times he was maligned. And he was able to say, God's my witness. Lord, it's a small thing that I should be judged of men, we'll say in Corinthians. God is my witness, whom I serve, confidence, all authority. Remember the centurion when he sent his to Jesus to have his servant healed. And he said to Jesus, as he sends word for his servant who is sick, I also am a man under authority. For I say to one, go, he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And I know you need only speak the word. Jesus, it says, marveled at his faith. He only marvels twice. When you make God marvel, you got something going. Jesus marveled at his faith, and he marveled at their unbelief in one other place. But he marvels because what this guy says is, I am also a man under authority. I bow my knee to Caesar's throne, and because I bow my knee to Caesar's throne, all of the authority of Caesar's throne is behind me when I give an order. I recognize that in your life, Lord Jesus, whoever you are, that you have bowed your knee to some power because you need only speak the word and it happens. And the truth is that the throne you bow your knee to will define the authority that you walk in. You don't have to demand it of anybody. Paul could say, hey, I'm just a slave. Never tried to pull rank on anybody. The authority that he walked in was directly related to the throne that he served. Man, that's a lot of rest in that. And he says he serves that God with his spirit or in his spirit. Now, there are places in the Bible, and some will say that spirit and soul are interchangeable, never in Pauline theology. It's F.F. Bruce that says, Paul not only draws a distinction between the soul and the spirit, but he contrasts them throughout his theology. He talks about the spirit. We get to Romans 7. We're going to have a lot of fun with this, an interesting thing to look at. Paul saying, in my spirit, I constantly serve God. And I know you can say that too. I know you can say that. How many times when you do something stupid or you lose your time, do something wrong, you just grieve in your spirit. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. I love you. I wish I had known that. Lord, I don't want to be a bad witness, Lord. He says, I never cease making mention of you in my prayers, making request, look at this, that if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Man, he had no idea what he was saying when he wrote, by any means. Lord, and this was written 3 years before he gets there. So he writes, oh, if by any means, Lord, you pick the way, according to your will. Okay. let's take another year here in Caesarea in prison, and then let's get you on board with some guys that are going to the arena to get eaten by lions, and we'll get you into a Euroclidon and a storm and a shipwreck, and we'll get bitten by a snake. And, do we say that, Lord? If by any means, let me be the kind of husband you want me to be. If by any means, Lord. By any means, Lord, let me be the wife you want me to be. By any means, Lord. Well, this guy had no rights. Get me to Rome if by any means I might prosper. Well, the prospering was God's kingdom, and it was by God's will, and he came. He looked a little haggard when he got there, I think. For I long to see you, that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Now, you have to understand, all roads led to Rome. Paul knew that all roads led from Rome. Rome was the capital of the world. Most people in this empire longed to go to Rome at least once in their life. You know, the Big Apple. They wanted to get there. But Paul's got a completely different motive. He wants to get there because he wants to impart something. He wants to serve there. He wants to see the saints. Many of them he knew had gone on, that were there. Many of them he knew of. His epistle, he's sending this off, his letter to the Romans, and saying, I just want to come. I want to labor there, Rome, and just see the gospel spread from there. And he said that I might serve you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. You can't give without receiving. That's a divine institution. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto some other way, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Isn't that encouraging to you? Paul says, I want you to know that many times I determined to come, but I was led some other way. I'm longing to come that I might have some fruit there too in Rome. And as I look at that, I think, Paul, you struggled with God's timing too. You wanted to go, you purposed to go a number of times, but you were led somewhere else. You know, that's encouraging to me. Because sometimes I feel so thick. You know, I know God wants me to do something. You know, here's Paul. I was longing to go to Rome. He ends up there years after he started longing to go to Rome. How long are we willing to long for something? How many years are you willing to say, God put this burden on my heart? I haven't seen it realized yet, but it's there. And every time I try to fill it, I end up somewhere else. Isn't it interesting? He was able to differentiate. He knew that the longing was from God. He said, I must see Rome also. Jesus appeared to him in the cell in Jerusalem and said, Paul, you're going to go to Rome. But God's timing was much different. I appreciate that. He says this, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now, the Greeks were anybody who spoke Greek or Latin, cultured people. The barbarians were those who didn't speak Greek or Latin, not someone on an island, Gilligan's Island or something. I am a debtor both to the Greeks, the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. Now, you have to understand this. He uses a phrase here when he says, I'm a debtor, that means I am obligated or I am bound by duty. His duty was to Jesus Christ, whose servant he was. He said that in the first verse, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I am obligated or I have a duty towards Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise, because I am indebted to Jesus Christ as one untimely born, he'll tell us in Corinth, who slaughtered the church, who held men and women off to prison, and he said, Christ save me, he'll tell us in Timothy, that he might hold up my life as an encouragement to those who hereafter should believe on him. That Paul says, showing the world that if he could save me and use me, he could do it to anyone. So Paul says, hey, I'm indebted. I'm indebted to Jesus Christ. That makes me obligated to or have a duty towards Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise. We have an obligation to those who are around us. Isn't it funny, when we were little, maybe it was easy to sing, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And somehow, sometimes when we get older, we think, well, I'm going to let it shine where I want to, but I ain't letting it shine around you. I'm tired of letting it shine around you. You try to put it out every time I let it shine. Paul has this sense of indebtedness to the Lord. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the good news, the gospel, to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed. I think these are three important statements. I am a debtor, I am ready, I am not ashamed. Those things have to be in place in our life. Now look, verse 16 and 17 give us really the theme of the whole book of Romans. Now let's read those verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And he pulls the verse from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. That verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament, in Romans, in Galatians, and in Hebrews. And it's interesting because Romans is the just, Galatians is shall live, and Hebrews is by faith. Paul tells us the origin of the gospel. First verse, it is the gospel of God. He tells us the dynamic or the power of it. It's the power of God. He tells us the aim of it, salvation. That's the purpose of the gospel. He tells us the means of the salvation to those who believe. And he says the scope of it is to everyone. So he defines in a remarkable way in these verses and then consummates in 16 and 17 once again his theme here in regards to the good news of Jesus Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is Paul's way of saying I'm proud of the gospel of Christ. Are you? Where you work, where you go to school, are you ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You're in high school. You're in college, junior high school. Would you rather be cool than Christian? Are you ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? He hung on the cross naked. Wasn't ashamed to go there for us. Where you work, your job. You know you have rights in the workplace. Where you live your life, are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? We need to pray for the filling of God's Holy Spirit, that we might be witnesses, that we might be what God wants us to be. Not just say, but be. Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. The very gospel itself. Isn't it interesting? I mean, I'm assuming that most of you have had the privilege at some point to lead somebody to Jesus Christ. And there's no kind of, you know, there's really, we have crusades, we see people come forward to church, but it's really a great thrill one-on-one to go through that process and sense the Holy Spirit. You know, you start to witness all of a sudden these verses that you never remember all start coming to your mind. And all of this stuff starts to roll out. And you're thinking, man, I'm good. No, you ain't. You ain't good at all. Just the Holy Ghost, you know, flicking some switches in your memory for once. It says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then to see that person, something click, something supernatural. And Paul says that. It's not in eloquence or man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith may not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And it's so wonderful to have that one-on-one experience where somebody, okay, I'm ready. I need Jesus. The power of God. That's what it is happening right there, changing an eternity. The power of God unto salvation. I like that. To the Jew first, then to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed in the good news of Jesus Christ. Because we can't provide righteousness in and of ourselves. We have no righteousness. All of our righteousness, he's going to tell us, is like filthy rags. The righteousness that we need, we can't provide for ourselves. So it's provided for us and to us and in us through Jesus Christ. And he says, that is revealed from faith to faith, even as written, the just shall live by faith. It's revealed, as it is written, from faith to faith. Important to remember. Most of us have the origin of it straight. Okay, how does it begin? From faith. But it says, from faith to faith. Doesn't it say, from faith to works? That's the course that most of us take. We get saved by faith. Sometimes we cry, we're overwhelmed, I got saved, I was, and it just blows our minds. And then somehow, after we get saved, Then we decide we're going to agonize and organize. We're going to attain. Paul would say, you empty-headed Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? Having begun in grace, are you now going to be perfected by the law? Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, as you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk ye in him. Titus chapter 2, the grace of God hath appeared, bringing us to salvation, teaching us in this present world we should deny ungodly lust, and causing us to look forward to that blessed coming of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it's from beginning to end. It's from faith to faith. I got saved in 1972. Blew my mind. I was in reentry, had a lot of fried dendrites from LSD and some glue and whatever. I remember when we first got saved, we thought maybe we're the two prophets that'll sit outside of Jerusalem. You know, we kind of were then, you know. I mean, that was better than what we thought we were before. But we were in reentry, you know, we're just down to earth now, most of it anyway. But then when you first get saved, you're ready to believe anything because you don't know anything. We were giving tracts out to everybody, just, you know. But it needs to be from faith to faith. The power of God unto salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Herein is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith. I have to believe today the same way I did in 1972 when I got saved. If I look inside, the old man is just the same way he was. We're told to put him to death, not rehabilitate him. He isn't rehabilitated. A lot of Christians spend their life trying to do that. They end up condemned. They end up under the law. No, it's from faith to faith. In fact, if anything, I'm probably more aware of my depravity now, way more than I was when I first got saved. Not practicing it, but more aware of it. In fact, I repent more, but I sin less. Isn't that interesting? From faith to faith. Read ahead.